what the Christian will be and what the Christian should be. He begins in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." What are we as Christians? First of all, as Christians, we are loved by the Father. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." He calls on us to contemplate God's love. Behold it. In other words, look now. Pay close attention to it now. It's an immediate command. And so let's for a moment remove all the other things from our minds and contemplate the love of God. Usually before we start our services, after having given the announcements, we say, remove all worldly things from our minds. Forget about what we're going to have for lunch or for dinner. Forget about the sorrows of this life. Forget about those things which would distract us from worshiping God, and let's focus on God. Well, here John says, focus on the love of God. Behold it. Look at it right now. And then he talks about the quality of God's love. Behold what manner of love. That phrase, "what manner," is used some 7 times in the scripture. Almost every time it's used with the context of amazement. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, the disciples led Christ to the temple. And it says that they said to Christ, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Consider them. Look at how amazing they are." Christ, after they spoke of their amazement, contemplated the amazement of the temple, told them that soon that temple would be destroyed. Every stone would be turned over. And so here John is saying, consider the manner or the quality of God's love. It's used again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And there he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness?" What quality of persons ought we to be, knowing that the judgment day approaches? How should we behave? What should be our quality? Well, we should live in holy actions and in godliness. And so here John is saying, behold, pay close attention to, look to now the love or the quality of God's love. Think of God's love. Think of how matchless it is. Think of how glorious it is. Think about how measureless it is. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3, David writes, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visiteth him?" What is man to God? What does God need from man? Have you ever thought about that? The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 17 that God doesn't need anything from man. But yet he bestowed a great love towards us. I think it's common for us to be close to those that not only we can benefit, but that also have something to offer us. But what do we have to offer God? What have we ever had to offer God? But yet God's love, his matchless love, the quality of his love is far greater than anything that man can have. And so he extended his love towards us, needing nothing from us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, we see again the quality of God's love. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, the scripture says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." And so, mankind, very few would even die for a righteous man, a good man. But then he says, "But God." And so you see the contrast between the way man behaves and what God does for man. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Mankind having nothing to offer God, God still offered his love towards us. Not only did we have nothing to offer him, but we were vile before him. We were sinful in every respect. While we were yet sinners, though, God extended his love towards us. That's a quality of love that is matchless. But then he also mentions the completion and the gift of God's love. He says, "For what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us?" That phrase, "hath bestowed," is perfect. In other words, it's completed. God's gift has been completed to us. When was it completed? When had his redemptive work come to fullness? I believe it came to fullness on the cross. That's why Jesus Christ, when he hanged upon the cross, moments before his death, could say, "It is finished," because he had done all that he needed to do to satisfy not only God's will, but our need for him. And so, it is finished. God's love has been displayed to us in a perfect sense. It wasn't something that he owed us, but rather he bestowed it upon us. We didn't require it of him. We couldn't. We couldn't demand it of him. He doesn't need anything of us, but rather he bestowed it to us. And God's love made it possible for us to become his children. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love, agape love, that sacrificial love, the type of love that looks to the needs of others and then acts. God understood our need, and he acted. He sent forth his Son, a perfect demonstration of his love, to die on the cross for our sins. What a matchless love. And so, first of all, we are, as Christians, loved of God. But also, as Christians, we are called his children. He continues and he says that we should be called the sons of God. John emphasized often throughout his first epistle that as Christians, we become God's children. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Now are we the sons of God." In John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God are made manifest," or made known. In First John chapter 5 and verse 2, again, he emphasizes that we are children of God. And God's love resulted in man's ability then to become part of his family. Without it, we had no hope. Without it, we remained enemies. We were alienated from him. But because of God's love, we can be called his children. Consider what John says in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. If you will, turn to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. There the scripture says this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, because of God's love, we now have the power to become the sons of God by way of belief. You know what that verse also tells me, though? It tells me that belief is not enough. Simply acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not acting upon it is not enough. Here the scripture says that he gave us power to become the sons of God by belief. But yet there is more to do, right? Belief gives us the power to become the sons of God, but yet we must act upon it. Even the demons, as James says, believe and tremble. We wouldn't think for a moment they are the sons of God, would we? We'd say, no, they're demons. They're evil. They've yet to obey God's will. And so it is with us. God has given us the power to become the sons of God by way of belief, but there is more to it than that. We must be obedient to His will. It would be like if I gave you a key to my house. You would then have the power to enter in, would you not? Of course you would. But you would only enter in if you took the key out of your pocket, placed it in the lock, turned the key, applied some pressure to the door, and then you would enter into my house. The same is true when it comes to becoming a child of God. God has given us that power by way of Jesus Christ and His death. By believing on Jesus Christ, we have that power to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that belief must compel us to obedience. And so Christians are called the sons of God. They're loved of God and they are called the children of God, but Christians are also strangers to the world. He says, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. That word knoweth means insight based on experience. The world rejected the Father. They demonstrated that rejection by rejecting His Son. And so why in the world would we think, even for a moment, they would recognize His children? Why would we think it? It would really make no sense for them too, right? If one of you didn't recognize my parents, that they ever existed, would you say then that I was the son of Howard and Susan Soul? No! You don't believe in them. You don't think anything of them. You don't even believe that they exist, that they truly are who they say that they are. And so it is also true when it comes to the spiritual relationship. If we are children of God and the world has rejected God and His Son, why would they think of us as the children of God? They wouldn't. And matter of fact, the world oftentimes looks at us as fools, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Christ warned us about this. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 19, if ye were of the world would love its own. The world always loves its own. Because in reality, when one remains outside of Christ, they are children of the world. In Ephesians, they're called the children of wrath or the children of disobedience. And so, yeah, they recognize their own. They know who the parents are. They know the rules by which that individual lives. And so they recognize them as their own. But he continues and he says, but because you're out of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Just as they hated Jesus Christ, they hate His children as well. But what are we to be as Christians, or what will we be as Christians? John answers that question in verse 2. He continues and he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He emphasizes the present state of Christians. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. We've already seen that we are called the sons of God, but there isn't kind of a trial period before you become a child of God. But through obedience, you immediately become a child of God. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so there is no trial period. When you are willing to obey Jesus Christ, you have belief that He is the Son of God, and that belief compels you to be baptized, you become immediately the son or a child of God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, we see the benefits of that relationship. We're no longer just servants, we are His children. And as children, we become heirs of the heavenly kingdom, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. And so presently, those of us that have submitted ourselves to God, we are His children. We are His son or sons. But notice also the present appearance of Christians. He says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know in great detail what we will be when the final return of Christ takes place. But we have been guaranteed that we will be given a spiritual and immortal body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." And so our bodies won't be flesh and blood as they are at this moment, but rather we will be given a spiritual body. I believe that spiritual body will be recognizable, because when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the disciples could identify who he was. And so we will be given a spiritual body, and that body will be immortal as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, Paul emphasizes that very fact. He says in verse 53, "For this corruptible must also put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality." And so we will be given a spiritual and immortal body. And so it is that we don't know completely what we will be, but we have an idea. But I think this verse also tells us that our physical appearance in this life will not indicate that we are God's children. People won't be able necessarily to look at us and say, "That's a child of God." Maybe by our actions, but our physical appearance won't reveal it. The world looking at our physical appearance won't say, "Well, that's a child of God." Our inheritance is not on display, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that we will be given an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, but he goes on and says, that's reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for each and every one of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told that we will be given a crown of righteousness. We don't walk around with a halo over our heads. It's not apparent, perhaps, to those that are outside of the body of Christ that we are his children. They fail to recognize us as such, but we will one day have an immortal and spiritual body. He continues and he says, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the future state of Christians. Christians will become like the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49, the scripture says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And so just as Jesus Christ raised from the dead and had a spiritual body, we will be like Jesus Christ in that fashion. And that resurrected body will be a glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, the scripture says, "For our conversation is in heaven," or our citizenship is in heaven. "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto a glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so here John is saying, this is what you are. You're loved of God. You're called the sons of God. You're strangers to the world, but your future is much different. You will be given an immortal and spiritual body. Your body will be like unto Christ. But he goes on in verse 3 and tells us what we should be as Christians. He says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." What should we be as Christians? Is there requirement upon us? Or once we are baptized into Christ, are we done? Have we finished the race at that point? Or is there more for us to do? Here, John writes, "Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." That word hope, we often define it as desire with expectation to receive. So it's more than, well, as we often use the word hope, I hope I win $1 million. We may have a desire there, but we don't truly expect to receive it. But biblical hope is desire with the expectation to receive. And so we know what we are. We know that God has loved us and He demonstrated that love in sending forth His Son. We know that we are called His children. We know that that makes us strangers to the world. We know that we have this hope of a great future, a resurrected body that is immortal, that is spiritual. But yet, we must complete our obligation in this life. We should be something in this life. We should have this hope. Jesus Christ is our hope, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. Is He not? If we have hope in Christ only in this life, the Scripture says we are of all men most miserable. But we don't. We have hope in a resurrected Christ. And because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, we can have that hope. And we can say, because of the evidence, I believe that I'm going to have a similar body. I'm going to have a spiritual, immortal body, just as Jesus Christ. But there is expectations that we must meet as well that God has set forth. The hope of one day having that glorified body, having that spiritual body, enjoying the pleasures of heaven is contingent upon something. Here John tells us what it's contingent upon. It's contingent upon our purification. The word purify means to make clean. Literally here, we must continually purify ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Hebrews writer says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." Holiness is sanctification, a setting apart, making oneself holy. He continues, "Without which no man shall see the Lord." Without purification, without being holy, we should have no hope of everlasting life. That's the truth. Don't convince yourself of any other thing but that. Without our purification, without sanctification, we should have no hope in a crown of righteousness. We should have no hope of the future that John mentions here in verse 2. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, James writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we're told how we can purify our hearts. Notice what he says. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. How can we purify ourselves? Peter says this, "Seeing ye have purified your souls." How? "In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." We purify our souls by way of obedience to Jesus Christ, by obeying the truth, by obeying this book before us. You see, we're obligated to exercise purity to the best of our ability. That's emphasized so many times in the Scripture, yet so many people want it a different way. Because God has given them the power to become the sons of God by way of belief, they say, "Well, that's it. It's all I've got to do. Once saved, always saved." Is that what the Scripture teaches? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, there it's emphasized that we ought not sin before God. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 3, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." That is, doesn't habitually sin. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." That is, God. And so to claim that we can go to heaven without purifying ourselves, without being obedient to the truth, is simply not true. But how should we purify ourselves? In what way? In what manner ought we to? John continues, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's impossible. How am I going to accomplish that task? How can I be pure as the Son of God is and was pure? He was without spot and without blemish. He was that perfect Passover, as we discussed last Sunday. So how can we become pure like Jesus Christ? By being born of God, by becoming his child, by obedience. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Nicodemus had some questions about the kingdom of God. And Christ answered him, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked, "Well, how can a man be born again?" I'm paraphrasing there. And this is how Christ responds in verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so our sins are washed away. We are purified when we are baptized into Christ of our past sins. That's why Ananias said to Paul when he approached, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name," or washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's at that point we are purified from our past sin. But you say, well, from that point forward, am I going to be perfect? Don't have to worry about sinning ever again? No. But God's love, demonstrated by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and that blood that was shed, has made provision for those sins as well. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. John writes, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness." That's how we can become like Jesus Christ. By obeying the truth, by submitting to it in baptism, our old sins are washed away. And then, having become a child of God, when we recognize sin in our lives, we can ask for forgiveness, we can confess it, repent of it, and we're told that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Christ's blood continually cleanses us from those sins. And so it is, we can be pure in God's sight. It's a necessity. We must do it. That's what we should be as Christians. Have you been born into the family of God? If you haven't, the future is grim. The future that we discussed in chapter 3 and verse 2 of the immortal and spiritual body resting in heaven with God will not take place for you. You'll have an immortal body, but its resting place will be not where you want it to be. Everlasting destruction, as it's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so please take this opportunity to become a child of God. That's what you'll become. When you're baptized into Christ, you become a child of God. One who is born of water and of spirit. That is, one who is immersed in water is raised to walk in newness of life, having been purified of their past sin, walking in the light as he is in the light, confessing one's sin when they fall short. You can have that cleansing over and over and over again. Please come. Don't put it off any longer. Before you are immersed in water, there are some things that you need to do prior to that. You must hear the word, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repenting of your past sin, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then you are immersed in water to become a child of God. Please do that. Maybe there are some that have fallen away, have forgotten the relationship that you once had with God. You're His child. Come back. Don't be like the wayward son who went away for a long period of time. Only when he hit rock bottom did he return. Come back now. Don't put it off any longer. We're told that when one repents, angels in heaven rejoice in heaven. Please come back. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.